County, it's a real honor to have carried your prayers and your heartbeats, your love to the Middle East, to people who live on the prayers of and supply of God. It was such a blessing to be able to share this, the contribution of this congregation, the heartbeat of this body, to the Middle East, and to tell them that they are not forgotten. They are being carried in prayer, and it was such an encouragement to them. So I just want to thank you for how you have stood in the gap and how you continue to stand in prayer and in understanding and recognition of the suffering around the world. You know, the Middle East is just such a small piece of what is happening in the world. Our American West is a very small minority of what it means to worship freely, to travel freely, to navigate and do what we want, to create our own businesses and find them protected by law and order. So thank you for your prayers. I felt the experience of your carrying me and our team and the people there. You know, I didn't feel a danger at any point, that my mind never went there at all. I think God erased that. You know, since we're back, we heard some reports about travel being restricted to that region, even to Lebanon, because of what's shaping up in the Middle East. So again, just a great heartfelt thanks from me and the Middle East, the brethren there. And you'll see some of their stories. And I, you know, the stories that I share this morning are just a tiny piece of millions that could be shared, probably from around the world. But I have been blessed to be able to mingle with some of these giants of the faith, men who have hazarded their lives. This conference that we were with was all men. Actually, there was a women's conference put on by Ananias House in Damascus during the same time we were there, and there was about 250 women there from all parts of Syria put on by Ananias House, and especially ministering to the needs of trauma that these women have faced as they've lost their families, their homes, and are trying to survive. But following with the theme of follow me, as we were singing, I hope that those words were something that we were recognizing as we were singing. Follow me is a theme of the of Jesus. 14 times Jesus uses these words, follow me, in his ministry while he was on the earth. Follow me. Do life my way. Begin to think from his perspective. Do what he does. Live life with the end in mind. Jesus came to the earth with a clear plan to die, to give his life. He lived with intention. He lived with purpose. And when he called his disciples, it was a simple call. It said, follow me. And I know that's been our theme last year here in our church, follow me. And it's something that God keeps doing in me. And as I go to the Middle East, I mingle with people there who are facing threats and sentences on their life constantly. And they are following Christ passionately because they say, you know, we have already died, so now we have nothing to fear because our life is in God's hand. We've died. And so we just live our lives for his glory. And they're following him, and I'm like, I don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I know what it means to say I'm a Christian, that I'm following the Bible, trying to follow the Bible, trying to live my life as a believer. But what does it really mean to follow Christ is what God is continuing to work deeply in my heart. And the theme verse that I'd like to have this morning as we go into this overview is out of Luke chapter 9. This very simple word that Jesus said in verse 23. And he said to all of them, if anyone will come after me, so I want us to take it out of the context of to the disciples, to the people that were gathered with him. I want this to be a specific word to us, to me personally, to you personally. So Jesus is saying to us here today, if anyone here would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I want to focus in on follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Follow me. You know, when we start to follow Jesus, it's we give our hearts to him. It's salvation. It's a transfer of ownership from following ourselves. It's a transfer of allegiance. We begin to follow Jesus. It's salvation is that transfer. But after salvation is this process of becoming like Jesus, learning to do things the way he does it. We're learning to think as he thinks, living with the end in mind, and that's something I'm so aware of as I go with them and I come back and I look at my life, and living with the end in mind, living with a greater purpose, living with a big picture. I'm so humbled as I think about that, and that God uses these men and women of faith to teach me deeper truths of what it means to follow him. And I'm just like trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Christ here in America, to become like him? So I ask, when Jesus asked the disciples to follow him, do you think they understood the implications of that? When he said to Peter, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, Peter jumped on board. He went with Jesus. He followed him. He went on a little further and they met John and James and they'd follow me. And they just followed him. Here was a something about Jesus' personality. They followed him. But did they understand the implications of that? They did follow Jesus. Let me give you a little overview of their life. Their end of life, the disciples, because this feeds into the models that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East try to follow and be encouraged by, those who follow Jesus initially. So James, the disciple, was beheaded by Herod, and when he was beheaded, his soldier who was his guard knelt down beside James, and he was executed alongside of James because he had given his heart to the Lord because of the influence of James while he was alongside of him, guarding him. Peter watched as they crucified his wife, as he encouraged her, stay true to faith, stay true to God. They crucified his wife, and then they crucified Peter upside down. This is what it meant to follow Jesus to the end for these guys. John was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, but he wasn't harmed. He was taken out of that oil. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos, the only disciple that did not die a martyr's death. Bartholomew was flayed to death in modern Turkey. Andrew, in Greece, was whipped to a bloody pulp by 7 soldiers, then tied to a cross for 2 days until he died. All the time he was testifying, I have long waited for this happy hour to be reunited with my Jesus. Thomas, in India, was stabbed with spears until all his entrails spilled out by the Brahmin caste. James the Lesser was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, then he was clubbed to a pulp. Simon, sawed in half in Persia, which is Iran today. Matthew was burned in Ethiopia. Philip was crucified upside down in Asia. Thaddeus was axed to death in Turkey. Of course, we know Paul was beheaded on the Appia Way in Rome. And Mark, the young man who wrote the book of Mark, he was dragged to death behind horses in Alexandria, Egypt. The last two weren't disciples of Jesus, but the other 12, you know, the 11, they all died. That's what it meant for them to follow Jesus. And, you know, the experiences of that early church time is what's happening all over the Middle East and Asia and in some parts of South America and Africa. People who name the name of Christ have these horrific experiences, and every one of the men, there's about 22 men or so that came out that we met with, we encouraged, pray with, and begin to learn from them. They learned some things from us as we taught some things from Scripture and the Word. And every one of these men has a story. Every one of them has losses, huge losses. You'll see some of them. And some of them we're going to use their names. Some of them they may be actual names. Some of them may not be actual names. But these are men who all across Syria have come to know Jesus. Some are very young in the faith. Some are only 2 or 3 years old in faith. Some are much older. But here in Syria, we were not in Syria. We can't get into Syria. In fact, some of them said if you would come to Syria, you'd probably be dead people because Syria looks at you the same as Israel. They don't like you. They don't like America. They don't like Israel because you identify with Israel. So that's one of the radical things that's happening in the Middle East is anyone who sides with Israel is considered enemy of that region. But these are the men. You look at their faces. They have joy. They have peace. There's an enthusiasm to them. And we're going to talk about some of these men. Men who hazard their lives, men who have lost loved ones, men who bear scars on their bodies of suffering, men who just recently were kidnapped and held hostage and thought they would lose their lives, but miraculously were spared. So let me talk to you about some of these men. Here's John Samara and his father. His father, Abraham, lives in Damascus, the oldest inhabited city in the world. He lives there since the age of 15. He has been pastoring since the age of 15. This man has dedicated his life to the Lord. His background is not Muslim, but he was Christian. But he's a devout man of God, and has had so many threats on his life, multiple attempts on his life. He holds an American passport, but he chooses to stay in his country to serve his people. And his courageous line has always been, as John was growing up with him, as they traveled throughout the country in a Muslim world, he would always say at the checkpoints and to the military and to the police, he said, "Do you know the greatest gift the world has ever known?" And he would hand them a Bible. And, you know, the family, they were young, they were traveling, he said, "Don't do that, Dad, that's too dangerous, you're going to get us killed." And so they were always like so afraid of what their father would. He's such a courageous guy. Al Jazeera, which is like the Middle East equivalent of CNN or NBC or some of those newscasts, they have his name on the hit list, and they say whoever can get to him and destroy him, kill him, it's open space. So rockets and bullets and abductions and threats do not weary this guy, but do not cause him to give up. They do not deter him from his cause of serving Christ. And he is like the father of many, many pastors in this country. He risks his life to go to different regions and areas to minister and call out and encourage young pastors and young believers. And as I've said here before, many of these areas are really new in the faith. And because there's been no Christian leadership there, they raise up leaders in those areas. The oldest in the faith, they call them out and they train them. Ananias' house works to train them to become followers of Jesus. And so these are guys from Muslim background who have not, some of them have never had the gospel. And so they're 2 years old in the faith, or three, or maybe sometimes only 9 months old in the faith. And they call them out and they say, "You're the one who is the oldest in the faith here. You're going to be the leader of this church, of this region. You're going to encourage the body. You're going to go house to house and you're going to pray for them." And so Ananias' house comes alongside these and trains them. This is what Abraham has done now for over 60 years of his life. He has dedicated himself to the cause of bringing the gospel to his nation of Syria, a nation where once was, Syria was mentioned a lot of times in the Bible and in the New Testament. The word of God spread through Syria. Christians, believers, were first called Christians in Syria, in a place called Antioch. First called Christians there. It was a large bed of a large community of believers there. It's where Saul met Jesus on the right in Damascus, and John pastors a church in a house near the house on Straight Street, still called Straight Street from the time of the early apostles, where Paul waited for Ananias to come and pray over him, that the Lord would, that he would receive his sight, and God would show him what great things he must suffer for the cause of Jesus. So that's Abraham, and so he just has this vision now at 74 years old. He has this vision after the destruction of his country that there would rise up a training center. A place where that could be built because so much has been destroyed and people have nowhere to go. When they want training, they have to rent facilities and so on. But he has a vision to build a training center that can be used for encouragement and for equipping men and young people and women's conferences right in a beautiful area of southern Syria that can be used by the churches there for this for the furtherance of the gospel for the evangelical community. They network with lots of different churches, all evangelical, and so he's just a great networker. We need to pray for Abraham because he's very tired, and he's constantly threatened with what he's doing. On the left here, the guy on the left, yeah, the left standing on Steve's right, is an incredible man. His name's Arkin, and he's only a believer but 3 or 4 years. He was arrested several times for his bold witness, but last year, while he was being interrogated by those who captured him, and they threatened him and said he has to stop preaching. And here's what Arkin said. He said, you know what? You have five of us here. Each of us five, we're going to go out and we're going to bring five more to Christ. And those five are going to go out and bring each five more to Christ. And this is just going to explode in our village, in our region. And so what happened? And so in that region, there's thousands of believers in his town, in a town where before the war, there were no believers whatsoever. That's the courage of this man. And just recently, a radical unit was established in his region to take out the church. So they were specifically, a unit was put together by the radicals to take out the church. And so just a couple of weeks ago, they took him captive. And they, him and three others, so they were held. They were expected to be killed. But some miraculous way, they were released. Just 48 hours before he came to be with us in Lebanon, he was released by this radical group. No one knows why, except the power of God and prayer. Arkin's work is not finished. You see, these guys, they don't pray that they would be protected from danger and from harm and from death. They don't pray that. They pray that they could accomplish and carry out God's purpose for them in their time. Just like the disciples, you know. They served their time. They did their work that God had assigned them to do, and then God allowed them to be murdered and martyred. This is his perspective. He says, until God is finished with me, you know, I'll keep doing what I'm doing. And so he was released 48 hours, came over, and he didn't even tell us about the experience. It was his brothers, the other faith brothers that would say, you need to hear what happened in his life. And he's just as joyful and happy as can be. It's just amazing. That's Arkin. To the right of him is another evangelist. And he is a courageous man. This guy has been in and out of prison so many times. He was in the military. They all get drafted. Every man, unless you're the only son, has to be in the military. So while he's in the military, he smuggles Bibles into his troops, and he keeps smuggling Bibles in, and he gets caught and gets reprimanded. He says, "If you do it again, we're going to imprison you." And so he had a bunch of Bibles on him. He got stopped in the military, and they say, we want to see your papers. Where's your right to do this? He takes off his bag where he had the Bibles, and he drops on the floor, and he pretends to go down into his boots to get his identification. And just as he is working on his getting his pulling his identification out, he bolts and he takes off. He runs. Now he is a real athlete. He's done marathons. He's really powerful. He loves to arm wrestle. Nobody can take him, and he's just that kind of a guy. He works out. So he ran, and he bolted, and he disappeared into the community, and they never got him. He doesn't know why he wasn't shot, except that God kept him for this purpose. He's no longer in the military, but he's an evangelist, just courageous as can be. He bears a bullet scar on the side of his head where a bullet just grazed him. And then one day he was on a bus that had an IED that exploded, and he was harmed. His eardrum was burst, so one of his ears doesn't work. But these are the things, this is like everyday life for these people. They never know where they're going, what will happen. And so this is Arkin, and he's just or Samer. He's just an amazing guy. He was, like I said, he was in prison numerous times, And while he's in prison, he uses it as prison ministry. He just says, God takes me here so I can minister in prison. And he doesn't see it as a hardship. He doesn't talk about his hardship. He's always smiling and saying, God's using him wherever. And while we were together, one of the other pastors was saying how that in their community, one of the women has a women's ministry into her region, into prison. She goes into prison and takes the gospel. I said, really, prison ministry? You know, I've been in prison ministry all my life. I get in and out of prison. I just minister there. That's my role. So it's just amazing what God is doing. Here's a man who very recently was part of Al-Qaeda. His family is one of the leaders high up in, one of the highest leaders in Syria in Al-Qaeda network. So this man has, he was on the wrong side of the war when it came to his town, and he was a big businessman. He was a very successful businessman. Him and his wife, they lived there. They were devout Muslims. She was very, very strict Muslim. She wore the burqa, which is covering the entire face, including her eyes, with a little screen. That's how strict they were. But when they were on the wrong side of the war, they packed up his factory onto a bunch of tractor trailers, and they put it in storage, and they fled the country, hoping to come back some before too long when the war slows down. Well, coming out of Syria, they end up finding Jesus through an amazing event of their daughter, their five-year-old daughter, who was really sick, and they met someone that prayed with her, and the daughter was healed. And through that, the mother became a believer. And through that whole process, the father ends up becoming a believer. Here's a follower of Islam, a very devout followers of Islam, come to faith through incredible things that happen in their daughter's life. And this is not uncommon at all. It's God is using these signs and wonders continually in the region, visions, dreams, Jesus appearing, speaking to them, clear words of, this is who I am. I'm the light. I will guide your way. I will heal your son, your daughter. I will keep you safe. And it gives them specific directions, testimonies like that continually happening in the region. But this couple, they fled to Lebanon, were in the camps, came to know faith, and worked with John's brother, who discipled him in faith. And this man became an incredible pillar just in the last year or so in the church. But last year, he had the privilege to emigrate to Argentina with his family. They have four children. They were able to emigrate to Argentina. So they're in Argentina, and he picks up his business there because he's a good machinist. And he works with engines, and he had this company before. So he picks up a really good job. But while they're there, he just doesn't feel, in Argentina, this is this past year, he doesn't feel like this is where they should be. I mean, they've emigrated. Now they're free. They have opportunity for his children, who are very intelligent, to go to school and develop their talents. But the whole family begins to feel like, you know what, this is not where we should be. And as they pray about it, and as they each begin to come to a peace about it, they say, you know what, we should go back to our people. And so about 6 months ago, they got on a plane, and they flew back into Lebanon. When they came to Lebanon, they would not. They held them for 4 days because they said, look, you were refugees, you emigrated, now you're coming back. Why are you coming back? You can't come back into Lebanon, you don't have Lebanese papers. So they interrogated them for 4 days, and they told them, look, I will give you 48 hours to leave the country. They let them go, and they disappeared into the countryside, and they went back to the tent cities where this man and his wife minister to the refugees. Now they're there illegally. They have given up their right to emigrate ever. They won't have that opportunity again. So their life is like, Lord, use us. And this is a husband and wife team, very unique because this man and his wife feel like God has joined them together in faith and in ministry, and everything they do as a team. They say the life and the future of Syria rests in bringing husbands and wives to faith. So they go after the hardest targets, husbands and wives. It's easy to minister to children, give them school, give them teaching, and give them clothes and some Bible teaching and so on, and have them go to school. But they target marriages, husbands and wives. It's an incredible vision that they have. And so they're both sides of their parents, they have said, if we ever find you, we'll kill you. If we can ever come across you, we'll kill you. So they are kind of in a hidden, mixed among the refugees there. But this couple sat down, counted the cost. They took a piece of paper and they wrote out down all their assets. Listed all their assets, their home, their business, their equipment, everything they owned. Wrote it on a paper, sent it back to their parents and to his parents and said, look, you can have it all. We're not coming back. We're following Jesus. We've chosen to follow Jesus. And this is our life now. They literally walked away from it all. When I mingle with these kind of people, I'm like, I don't know what it means to follow Jesus. A number of these men that you saw earlier were very, very wealthy businessmen, very successful. They had beautiful homes and great businesses, very successful just 10 years ago. And today all they have, they might have their home, some of them might have their home, but they have Jesus. They have Christ. They have salvation. They have a love for their nation. And they pray diligently that their nation would come to Christ, that God would rule in that land where there's so much war and strife and loss and horror happening continually. On the right here is a guy I call Johnny. Johnny is a mathematician. He's brilliant, working to be a professor. I think he graduates this year, but he's single and has dedicated his life to serving the youth of Syria and of Damascus. Just a couple years ago, radical militants under the disguise of the military showed up at their house while they were all home, his father, mother, and his brother, two of them, two children. These people looked like military showed up at their house and said they wanted to talk with his father, the guy on the right, the tall guy. And his father was a general in the military, and so they entered the house and immediately just opened up fire on them and killed his father. They were actually disguised. They were ISIS disguised as the military of Syria. So they riddled him with bullets, sprayed, and tried to get the rest of the family, but somehow the mother and the two boys they missed them. But in their house, every day Johnny goes home. Every day they get up, they see these bullet holes all over their house, just all sprayed with bullets. As a reminder, that life is dangerous. This is what we live with. And so this young man has memorized all the Gospels. He can quote them. You ask him a verse, he can quote it. Guy on his left there, he's actually a doctor. He's an ear, nose, and throat specialist. He makes enough money to about pay his rent. Life in Syria is very hard right now. There's very little money with all the sanctions, and people eke out a living. But these two have dedicated their lives to serving in the church in Damascus and the youth of Damascus, and both of them they hold each other accountable in memorizing Scripture. They both have memorized all of the Gospels. Amazing man here, businessman. Both of these were businessmen. Some of you have been praying for Pastor Ada. He's the one, the guy with the tan shirt on. He's a single pastor serving the Lord because he has not been able to find a wife, and he says the Lord has just kept him so busy. And but he was a jeweler. He was a very wealthy man, lost his business in the war, lost everything he worked for and is served. And these two men, they had a vision during the war to buy property for a church. During the war, God told them, now is the time to invest because God is going to bring in the harvest. There were no, both of these are Armenians, and their forebears would have been slaughtered by the Turks in Armenia back in the early 1900s. But they emigrated to Syria for safety, and now these men are ministering to the Turks. They said, we should be enemies of these people, but they are our people group that we're ministering to. And so these two brothers have this incredible vision. They serve about 70 widows in their congregation, men, women who have lost their husbands in the war, and a number of orphans. And so their heart is to serve their people and find ways where they can support these widows and these orphans. It's an incredible vision because there's no money. How does it work? Well, he says God always provides somehow. And so there's some businessmen here have linked with Ardeshon, the man, the businessman, on the, I guess, I'm not sure which side, but the guy in the striped shirt. And to have a business venture in his town, in his city, where he can supply some labor, provide some work for women, and then the proceeds of that will go into the church and help support these people. Ardesh was a very successful businessman, owning several businesses before the war. He had a big factory where he made bus bodies. He had a factory where he built toys, and a large sprawl. He had everything life could have given him. He would be a multimillionaire in our world. But he lost everything except his home where he lives, and he dedicated himself now to just serving the Lord, serving the region. Ardesh has a heart for people who come to faith who are under threat of being killed by their families. And so he helps provide an underground system getting a new convert away from their family and hiding them in various places in his city until he can get them out into another country, normally to Lebanon or Jordan. And he does this underground network. He's very connected. But he has his passion. He has done dozens of these rescues of maybe wives or children or girls, especially his concern for the girls. So that's his life. But his house, it was where he lived was right between the front of the army of Syria and ISIS. And he was so close to the ISIS lines that in the morning, for 90 days, they were camped until they were driven out. But ISIS lines were so close to his house that in the morning, they could hear the orders that ISIS was giving to the troops. He stayed in his house all that time. For 90 days, only going out of the house at night to find water for his family and bringing it in. He talks about how they used the water over and over. You know, they brought it in to drink. They used it to wash their hands, and they used it to wash their dishes, and they used it to flush the toilets. And you know, they just used it over and over. They didn't waste anything. It was just an incredible experience. While we were together last week, 2 weeks ago, his wife sent him a photo, because ISIS is not out of Syria. They are still there. Al-Qaeda networks and al-Nusras and all those networks are still there, but they're in pockets. But they're only 10 kilometers from his house right now. That's where the front of ISIS is, and the government of Syria said, well, we're fine with them there because they're really not endangering us over here. So, but anyway, while we were there, his wife sends him a photo and said, look what happened this morning. Here's a rocket had been launched in across the street from his house and had blown up a house and the car there in the street. So he said, this is our life, you know. This is our life, but so what? We have died, so we're just serving the Lord. This is our life. This is the cost of following Jesus in the Middle East. His son has served in the military now for over 8 years. You're only supposed to serve for 2 years. He has two sons, so one son has to serve. Both of them don't have to serve. One has to serve. So for 8 years, he's not been able to get out of the military. But God has had his hand on this young man. His father prays for him constantly. And he knows God has an assignment on his son, who's unmarried, has been held in the military, Assad's army, for all these years. And he escaped miraculously death so many times. Once he was with a bunch of generals. He's kind of a protege for some of them. They were in this building, and they could hear these rumblings underneath the ground, but they said, it's nothing, no big deal. You know, for weeks they were hearing this stuff, and they said, well, this is just traffic, whatever. But one day, his his superior told him to go out and get pizza for the meeting that they were having. So his son leaves, and while he's out getting the pizza, this is 2 years ago, the entire building blew up because ISIS had tunneled in under the building, and this is the noises they've been hearing. And so everyone, there's only a few that survived, but there was about 50 people that died, high-level military that died in that explosion. But he was out. He didn't die. But because of that, he was under suspicion. They thought that he probably knew about this, and he was part of this design to blow up this. So they put him in prison. This was his son. I think he's 24 or 5 years old. So they put him in prison. And all the while he's in prison, his father is like, come on, we got to get him out of prison. So his father's working with public officials trying to get him out. And he's pursuing people that he knows in power and saying, we got to get my son out. He's done no wrong. Let's get him out. And during the time that he was in prison, his unit was attacked. The son's unit was attacked, and 80% of the guys died in that battle. But his son was in prison. And he says, look, all the time I was trying to get my son out, God had a better plan. I was trying to get him out, but God had him in there to protect him. And these are the stories over and over of these men of faith who believe that God has a purpose and a design for their life. Here's a dear brother, Ibrahim, who lives in Beirut. He is a Muslim background believer left Syria and as a refugee came to Beirut and now is a pastor to many, many refugee families. He says that he ministers to around 500 families in the course of a week or two. He can't reach them all, but every day of the week except one, there are services or discipleship programs or teaching programs of some sort or another. He's overwhelmed. Ibrahim has a joy of the Lord on him. You can see him there with his wife and family. The two boys that we've actually tried to bring over to the U.S. for education didn't work out, but this is the family. But Ibrahim is dedicated. 3 times he had the opportunity to emigrate to another country for freedom with his family. But 3 times he said, God has called me here. I'm going to stay here. He would love for his boys to be out and to go to school and follow their dreams. Danny would like to be a doctor and has actually been accepted into a school in Lebanon to further that schooling. But Ibrahim is overworked and tired. He weeps for the needs of his people. He can't meet the needs. His heart breaks, and so he's got this blood pressure, and he's got this stress over him of all these people. So we need to pray for him a lot, and people like him. He feels the call to follow Christ and serve his people. This is what it means to take up his cross daily for him. One of the believers that he ministered to is this family. This is a family that was very successful as a farming dairy and cheese making, milk producing company that they had up in northern Syria, but had to leave it all. This was a devout Muslim family. As you can see, they've retained the culture pretty much over the years, but they're all followers of Jesus. The story of this family is just so incredible because before the war, the son that you see on the standing behind Ibrahim there, he was 12 years old. He had a vision that his mother would have a son and that they should call him Isa, which means Jesus. This Muslim family. He went to his mother. He told him about the vision he had after reading the Quran with his friends, and he fell asleep and he had this vision. His mother said, you're crazy. We don't, I'm not going to have another child. And that's the little boy standing here in the front. And he said, besides, we're Muslim. We don't call our children Isa. We don't call him Jesus. He said, go talk to your father. He went and talked to his father. His father said, you're crazy. He said, you know, all we can have is girls. We have one boy. They had one boy at that point and said, your mother can only make girls. We can't make another boy. And besides, we won't call him Isa because we are Muslim. But she became pregnant. And they called his name Isa. Isa has been the entrance for them into the country of Lebanon through miraculous ways. The border was closed. Most people couldn't get into Lebanon anymore. There's too many Syrians there. But when they saw the papers of Isa, they said, who is this? Who is Isa? And they said, he's our little boy. They said, oh, he has a Christian name. Come on in. And so they came in, and in Lebanon, they found the Lord. Amazing, amazing transformation. The story's way too long to talk about. But after they became to faith, the father and the mother, the son, the oldest son there, he said he doesn't like this. We are Muslim. We're devout Muslim. He wanted to kill his parents. And in the process, Abraham ends up leading him to the Lord. He becomes saved. This comes from a very wealthy family. Their network of family, some of them are in Saudi Arabia, some are they were very wealthy in Syria as well. So the family finds out about them coming to faith. They're very irritated at this. They send someone from Saudi Arabia, one of the family members, to come and convince them to turn away from Christ or to pressure them in some kind of way, even to kill them if necessary. So he comes over, and while he's there, they introduce him to Abraham, and Abraham talks to him and says, look, give us a chance. Come to church. We love you. We care about you. Just come and see what we're doing. He comes to church, and the brother of the wife gets saved. He goes back, and they send someone else to try to dissuade him. That person gets saved. Isa has just been an amazing, powerful name in this family. And even today, the story goes on with one of their daughters up in Turkey. Just incredible, incredible things that God is doing. So these are some of the stories. There are many. But I hope as we talk about them that you can feel to join in the heartbeat and prayer. There are reminders everywhere of the war, of the strife, of the carnage of their country. The buildings are full of bullet holes from wars of the past and reminders to them of what happens. This is a picture from Aleppo, and it looks like the face of a demon, doesn't it? It just, you can see the bomb blasting away on both sides there. But this is really, one of the brothers gave me this picture and said, this is what is happening in our country. The demons have taken over, and here is a face of one in our city. So the future of Syria, look at the faces of these children, their eyes. They have hopes and dreams like all of our children do. Their parents have hopes and dreams for them. We can stand in the gap. As we follow Christ, what does it mean for us? I know we're not suffering like this. But Jesus said, if anyone of you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. What's that mean? What's your cross? What's my cross? You know, sacrifice. Dave talked about sacrifice this morning. Part of the Christian walk is sacrificing for Jesus. What does it mean? I don't know what it means. I don't know really what it means for me, but I know I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow him, whatever that means. To think as he thinks, to do what he would do, to give as he would want me to give. And if whatever sacrifice that means, I want to be willing to do that. And I think God wants our congregation, he wants us who are exposed to some of these things to be reconsidering our lives. And what does God want of us? Here in our community here, yes, or abroad? I pray that that in this audience, there will be people raised up who follow Christ into the hardest places of the earth and do whatever he says. That may be in our inner cities. It could be on our college campuses. It could be across the world. I don't know. But we need to ask God. The men of Syria said, we used to think we knew what it means to sacrifice for Jesus, to be a Christian in the Middle East before the war. But now we realize it was not a sacrifice. It was only inconvenience to be a Christian. But now we're sacrificing everything. We've given our homes. We've given our sons and daughters. We've given our companions. They've given up to the Lord. And we follow Jesus. Daily, we take up our cross. And I'm reminded as I meet with these people how much I need to pursue following Jesus instead of the things that are convenient for me and comfortable for me. I'm so aware that I live in a land that is greatly blessed. I have been greatly blessed. Life has been easy for me. All my life it's been easy in comparison. Very easy. What am I willing to count for loss for Jesus Christ? My time? Is my time really my time? you know, I'm over there, and sometimes I can tell you honestly, sometimes I'm there and I'm like, why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why am I investing this time, this money, this energy, this inconvenience? And then my heart breaks as I see the testimony of the Lord and what he is doing in giants of faith. And men who do not worry about hazarding their lives and giving up everything that they've known to be dear. They sacrifice all. And when I'm over there and I hear them, I hear their stories, and you see the look in their faces, and I see that these men, I go back to America, they go back into their cities and their towns and their regions where tomorrow they might not live. I look at their faces when we leave and I say, will I see them again? And I'm reminded of the scene in Revelation chapter 6 where before the throne are the souls of the martyrs, and they're saying, and they're crying out to God, to Jesus, oh Lord God Almighty, holy and just, how long until you avenge and judge the blood, our blood, on those on the earth? And, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. They were crying, Lord, how long? And here we are. It's replaying all over again. The story of the early church is being played out over and over and over again. The stories are so heartbreaking. They're so horrible, some of these things. But Jesus, in Revelation, he says to them, he says, be patient. Be patient. It's going to take some time. There's many more that are going to have to suffer for Jesus. There are many more martyrs that are going to give their blood. But when that number is full, I will avenge. And I will have the last word. Revelation 6. And my heart cry is with them, how long, O Lord, how long? Each of us have an individual obligation to follow Jesus in our varied stations of life. And I'm reminded of Peter, just before Jesus went back to earth, back to heaven from earth, he was meeting with Peter and he was asking, Peter, do you really love me? Are you really going to follow me? Are you going to give me your heart after I leave? Peter said, yes, sure, I'll follow you. I love you. I care about you. And I care about the kingdom. And then Jesus said to him, okay, follow me. Follow me. And he said, Peter, I want you to follow me because right now you're very energetic and you're all over the place and you're doing a lot of stuff. But the time is going to come when you're going to be bound up and you can't do what you want to do. You can't work yourself out of the situation. You can't talk yourself out of it. And they're going to kill you. And you're going to have to give your life. You're going to die for my sake. I want to read that portion because I want you to see the words of Peter. After Jesus had told him that he's going to die, Jesus said this to show what kind of death Peter was to glorify God with. And after that, he said to Peter, follow me. Then Peter, after he heard this, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And he said to Jesus, Lord, this is John that he was talking about, Lord, what about John? What does he have to do? Is he going to have to suffer too? And Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so, you know, I guess what I say out of all this, you know, this is a stewardship that God has put on me. I'm not asking you to carry this. But each of you has a stewardship. Each of you has an assignment. Each of you has a piece of the map of the world, your place in the world that God wants you to carry and fulfill. We don't, you know, the Middle Eastern brothers could look at us and say, well, what about you? You're not suffering. What are you doing? No, they don't say that. They say, we have an assignment. We're going to carry it out faithfully. We're going to follow Jesus. Each of us has an assignment. And the question is, am I carrying it faithfully? Or do I look around me and say, well, what about them? Can't they do it? Can't they follow Jesus more fully? I'll just do my thing. Each of us are called to follow Jesus specifically, individually, but faithfully. Perhaps God will use our yes to him by helping fund this training center in the Middle East? I don't know. Maybe he will. Maybe he'll touch some of our hearts to help fund this training center. But we can start by taking our prayers to a new level, by really engaging in passionate, serious, intercessory, fervent prayer for the needs of our communities and the needs of the world. We can start by befriending strangers in our towns, in our neighborhoods, but not just hanging out with each other. Maybe that's the way that God is telling us to follow him more fully, more specifically, more out of the box. You know, it's very easy to follow Christ in a church, in a community. Say, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I love church. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. It's very easy. I think God wants some of us to step out of this circle, out of this box, and be radically involved for him in prayer, intercession, giving, investing, being involved. Maybe God wants to ramp up our giving even more. This congregation has been so lavish in so many ways, in so many fronts of giving and serving all across the world. But what does it mean to take up our cross daily and follow him? I want to close with the introduction of a song that we sing that is a very common song. And I'd like if the team could be ready to lead us in that song. And the song is, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I don't know if you know the origins of that song, but it's really, really powerful. It's really, really impacting. I only learned about it last year. You know, I've sung it since I was a child. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. If no one joins me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. That song is a very simple song, but it has a profound origin. And I cannot sing this anymore without just being so moved. To follow Jesus, when I think about its origins. And in the Middle East, the four of us, Steve, my son-in-laws, and I, we sang this song. And I spoke of its meaning to the group, and we sang it in English. And then they sang it in Syrian, in Arabic. They didn't know the origin of it, but they knew the song. And it was so powerful. It was such a moving experience as we sang it together. But here's what it is. Back over a little over 100 years ago, there was this mighty revival happening in Wales called the Welsh Revival. And out of that Welsh Revival in Belfast, a large movement of missionaries began moving across the world, and some of them went to India. This is where this song comes from India. They moved to northeast India, some of them, in the hardest places where there were cannibals and headhunters, very primitive conditions. And one of the missionaries was successful in sharing the gospel with a man and his wife and two sons, and they became believers. This man, his name was Naksung. Naksung was in the of the Garo tribe in the region called Assam, India, northern India. And so this man became a believer in his family, and they were so effective, their witness was so effective, that many others in that region started coming to faith. And the chief of the village of that area was so angered that he called a public meeting of everybody to come. And he called his family to renounce their faith. And he asked Naksung, he said, you need to give up your faith or we'll kill you. And then the man said, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. 100 years ago, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not turning back. He spoke those words. And the chief said, kill his sons. And he shot his arrow at his sons. And then the chief said, okay, now you will give up your faith. And he said, if no one joins me, still I will follow. And they arrowed his wife. They killed his wife as she lay there dying. Chief was so enraged and said, now we're going, he said, we're surely now, you lost your whole family. Why would we be so foolish to keep following this Jesus? And he said, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. I will not turn back. I have decided to follow Jesus. And they shot him. They killed him. The whole family's dead. But out of that, a miracle happened. The chief was so impressed that a man would die for something he believed in a man that died 2,000 years before, in something that man had given him in his life, that he became converted. This chief became converted, led his village to the Lord. And that region of Assam, India, has become a Christian region. The song, they took the words of this man and they put it into a song. In India, they did this. This has become the song of the Garo people in Assam, India. They sing it today. It's sung all around the world. It's sung in Africa languages, sung in Indian languages, Arabic languages. All over the world, people sing this song. We sang it in the jungle in Belize, in Kekchi. I've decided to follow Jesus. I never knew what its origins were. So as we sing this song, I would like us to stand up and let the words of this song, as you lead us, as we sing it, to go into our hearts. And if God is saying, you know what, I'm going to dedicate myself more fully to follow Jesus, whatever that means, here I am today. Let's sing this song. You can raise your hands as a sign of dedication to Him. You can come forward and pray, whatever you want to do. But let's sing the song, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. In honor of our brethren in the Middle East.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Oh, glory, glory, oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory, glory, oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory, glory. Turning back, no turning back.
I have a mic. Yep, thanks. In Egypt, we met with like three different leaders, network leaders across that nation. Several of them said, we believe that in Egypt there are between 10 and 20 million Muslim believers undercover that have not identified. They're afraid to come out. That's an incredible number. We here can identify. We should be courageous to identify who we are, who we follow, who we love, our Jesus. And our prayer, can we join together in prayer that these millions, whoever they are, how many they are, would identify, would come out and would identify as followers of Jesus. It will change their nation. It will change the region if they're willing to identify. They say that they know that that's probably true, that there's so many, because when they're witnessing to people in the crowds on the street, people say, you know, we are followers of Jesus. We're secret followers of Jesus. Go talk to someone else. We already follow Jesus, but we don't go to church. We're afraid. We don't know what to do, but talk to someone else. 10 to 20 million that have not identified as followers of Jesus. So let's pray with them that they will identify, but let's not overlook ourselves and say, let's pray for ourselves that we will identify very courageously. Father God, in Jesus' name, we're so glad for what you have done for us, who you are in our lives. You're the King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You're the God of the nations. You are Elohim El Shaddai. Lord, you are the all-powerful God, the all-sovereign one. And we say, oh, Lord, how long? How long until you raise up a generation across the regions of suffering that will identify for you in Egypt, Lord? We pray, raise them up. Let their voices come out. Let their chains be broken. Let their light spring forth like the morning, O God. I pray for the brothers and sisters across the MENA region, the Middle East, North Africa, and all around Asia and Africa, wherever they are, Lord God, just strengthen them, Father. Thank you that we can stand with them, we can intercede, we can bring them before your throne. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and cause us, Lord, to identify courageously for you. Abba, we thank you for the great salvation. We thank you for the great nation. We thank you for the great opportunities we have. Lord, as we follow you into the world, we follow you into our cities, into our towns, our schools, to our workplaces, O Lord. Touch our hearts that we could hear your voice above the noise of life, that we could hear your voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. Lord, today hearts have said, I will follow you. I will follow you more fully. Lord, honor that, sanctify that. Take us to deeper sanctification in you, Lord. As we leave from here, may we bless one another. In the name of Jesus, you may be seated.